Dear God, thank you for the good news of your salvation. Thank you that you love us so much that you sent your Son to earth to die for us, that we could be forgiven. We love you and praise you. We are sorry that so often we miss opportunities to tell other people about you, and we let you down by the way we behave. Please give us strength and opportunities to spread the news of your love for us. I would like to ask you each to now think of someone who you would love to come to know Jesus. Ask God that they would have faith and we would have confidence to have answers for their questions.
Thank you, God, for this church and the great community that is in it. Thank you for the love that we have for each other and for the time that we have spent together this weekend. Thank you for Kevin and Anne and all that they have taught us. We are sorry that sometimes we don't care for each other as we should, and we don't value the time and effort that people in the church give. Please help us to look after each other and make everyone feel special. We think of the people in our church who are unwell or cannot come to church services any longer. I'd like to ask you now to think of someone in the church who needs our prayer, however old or young they are, that they will have a week of opportunity to share your love.
Thank you, God, for our village. We thank you for the great marching weekend and all the fun we had. We thank you for the friendships that were made and the money that was raised for the new hall. We pray that our church will be the center of the village and people will turn to us when they are in need. Thank you for all the generous people who have donated food to the Abingdon Food Bank. Thank you that we are fortunate enough to have a home and not have to worry about if we will have enough food to eat. Please bless all the people Please bless all the people who have helped people less fortunate than themselves. Also, please help us to understand that each person should be treated with the same, no matter rich or poor, big or small. I would like to ask you now to think of a situation in our village that you would like to silently pray for.
We thank you, God, for our country. We thank you that it is a safe country with a democracy. We pray for our leaders and the difficult decisions that they are making, and we ask that your will be done. May all who are worried about the future be comforted by knowing it is in your hands. I would like to ask you to think silently about our country and ask God's blessing on it.
We thank you, God, for the world you've created. It is beautiful and mind-blowing. We are sorry for the way we have treated it and the damage that we have done. We ask that you show mercy on us and bless our efforts to reduce climate change. We are also sorry that so many people in our world are hungry, homeless, or scared. We long for your perfect creation to be perfect again. Help us in our everyday lives to do all we can to make your world as it should be. I ask you now to spend time silently praying for our world and the situations that are on your mind.
Lord, we bring all of these prayers to you, trusting in Jesus' name. Amen.
So our first reading is from Acts and can be found on page 1092. So Acts chapter 1, verse 4. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father has promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. This is the word of the Lord.
The second reading is from the Gospel of St. John, chapter 15, beginning at verse 26, and going on to chapter 16 until verse 15. "When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. All this I have told you, so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. I did not tell you this at first because I was with you. Now I am going to him who sent me. Yet none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from you what is mine and make it known to you." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you very much indeed. James, I thank you very much to you for the spirit in which you've led our worship. And thank you to the superb musicians. You are so blessed, aren't you, with talented and gifted and spirit-filled musicians. And indeed, thank you to, is it Olivia and Angela, who led our intercessions earlier. And I was as deeply moved, I think, as James was by the sincerity of the way in which they prayed for us. So a real privilege for me to be back with you, to be opening God's word with you this morning, and to be building on the themes that we started to develop on that great church weekend away. Wasn't it great, those of us who had the chance to be there? What I want to do this morning is to focus our thoughts particularly on Jesus' teaching in end of John chapter 15 into John chapter 16. Just a reminder that this teaching comes on the night of Jesus' betrayal. These are amongst the final words of Jesus. How significant it is, I think it must be significant, that the two things that dominate Jesus' teaching of his disciples on the night of his betrayal are a call to unity, expressed particularly in John chapter 17 in the high priestly prayer, praying for the unity of God's people, and the coming of the Holy Spirit. It is to your advantage that I go away. I'm not going to leave you orphans. And he talks about the sending of the Holy Spirit. I think it's significant that those were the two subjects that Jesus wanted to teach about. And that, to my mind, enhances the importance of both of those themes. And it's the second one that I'm going to be picking up this morning, perhaps a little bit predictably from continuing the themes on the church weekend away, which is the work of the Holy Spirit in us individually and the work of the Holy Spirit collectively amongst the body of God's people. And I'm going to make two points. And if you think the first one is taking a long time, let me just give you prior sort of notice. The second one is much briefer. Okay, I'm not going to keep you here forever. And the first is this, and you'll have heard this from my heart on the weekend and those of you who were here yesterday, but it's that we welcome the Holy Spirit's work in us, and this is the key phrase, as the third divine person in the Holy Trinity. That we are willing to fling wide the doors of our hearts individually and collectively as God's people to the work of the Holy Spirit, who is a divine person. And that we don't think that the Holy Spirit somehow isn't interested in us. We're perhaps solidly in the category of local and ordinary, if not that little. And there is a kind of presumption around that the Holy Spirit only works in big churches. Well, of course, he doesn't. He's deeply interested in this church and in your church. Welcoming the Holy Spirit isn't just for those who like that kind of thing, or have a particular predilection to a more extrovert type of worship. That's simply not the case. I think that some of my most profound encounters with God the Holy Spirit had been in absolute silence. And in fact, it's amazing that when the music stops and we're led into a place of silence, quite often that's where we hear the still small voice, isn't it? That's where we most recognize the depth and profundity of God being with us. And what I want to say from John chapter 16 is that this welcoming of the Holy Spirit into our lives and into our church is the welcoming of a divine person. A divine person. And that's what we see consistently in Jesus' teaching in not only this chapter, but he begins his teaching on the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14 also. That Jesus consistently uses a personal pronoun when he's referring to the Holy Spirit. It's actually a neutral pronoun in the Greek. It's been traditionally translated as he, but the point I'm wanting to make is that all Jesus' references are to the Holy Spirit in a personal pronoun, a he, and he never refers to the Holy Spirit as it. And sometimes in my ministry, I've kind of groaned after years of teaching people about the Holy Spirit's personality to hear people talking about the Holy Spirit as it as an impersonal force rather than a divine person. And it's not only that Jesus uses the pronoun he with reference to the Holy Spirit consistently and without variance, but he refers to the Holy Spirit's actions in very personal terms. And if we were sitting in a home group now, we could unpack this, but Jesus says in 15 verse 26, he will testify about me, suggesting the power of speech. Verse 8 of chapter 16, when he comes, he will prove the world to be wrong, in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. When he comes, which suggests an attribute of a person, the capacity to move from A to B, to move closer to us. And look at all the personal references in verse 13 of chapter 16. When he, the Holy Spirit, comes, again, movement, he will guide you into all the truth. The Holy Spirit guiding his people. He will not speak on his own. The capacity of speech. He will speak only what he hears, the ability to hear. And these are just illustrative, both in Jesus' teaching and the teaching of the New Testament, of the personal capacities and attributes of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus also gives the Holy Spirit a personal name. And the personal name in the Greek is Paraclete. It's not used of anything else in the New Testament. And it's given translators of the scriptures a kind of headache as to how do we translate the word paraclete. And I think we probably had the 1984 version of the NIV read earlier, where the Holy Spirit is referred to as counselor. I think in the RSV it was comforter. I was brought up on the Revised Standard Version. In the more recent translation of the NIV, it is advocate. In the Good News Bible, it's helper. We struggle to kind of get an absolute handle on what paraclete, how to translate paraclete. But you'll see comforter, counselor, advocate, helper, friend, I think, in the Message paraphrase of the scriptures. These are all descriptions of what people do. People comfort, people counsel, people advocate on behalf of another person. And paraclete, if we're to take the Greek word apart, para means alongside, kallio, parakallio, kallio means to call. The Holy Spirit is the one who we can call alongside, not as an impersonal force, but as a helper, as a counselor, as a friend, as a divine person. And I don't know, maybe just some of us need to kind of, maybe this is absolutely, I'm telling grandmothers how to suck eggs in saying this. But it is very easy to even read the New Testament and be led into thinking of the Holy Spirit mainly in impersonal categories rather than as a divine person. And why is that? Well, it's partly to do with the fact that it's very hard to conceive of spirit as person. We somehow, with an anthropomorphic language of God the Father, can begin to kind of conceptualize fatherhood in relation to the first person of the Trinity. And of course, the Lord Jesus was fully embodied, God embodied as a human being. So it's easier, more directly easy, to think about the Lord Jesus as a person. He was a person. It is more difficult in the realms of the language of the Spirit to start thinking of him as a person. And then, of course, what does the New Testament do? It continually uses impersonal metaphors to talk about the Holy Spirit. So no wonder we start thinking about him impersonally when he came as tongues of fire on the day of Pentecost, impersonal fire. When he came in a violent wind, and ruach in the Hebrew, pneuma in the New Testament Greek are references to breath and wind. They're common biblical images for the Holy Spirit. When we think of the Holy Spirit as water, as some of us did on the church weekend away from John chapter 7, Jesus speaking about water, a river of living water that flows from within us. By this he meant the Spirit, who had not yet been given because Jesus hadn't been glorified. And add in the odd dove and another inanimate or impersonal image, no wonder that we start thinking about the Holy Spirit in impersonal categories. But it seems to me we have to make a main point from John chapter 16 that the Spirit is a person, a he, someone who guides, who leads, who, as Paul tells us, can be grieved and hurt, not with a body, not with limbs, but with a personal identity, God who acts and interacts in personal ways, and who is distinct in his personhood from the person of the Father and the person of the Son. And I'm going to unpack this even further before I finish this first point, so it'll go on just a little bit longer. But if we understand the Holy Spirit to be a person, I do believe it will affect how we relate to him individually and as a church community. And a book that now must be 100 years old, written by a Christian leader, Reuben Torry, must be in the early years of the last century, expresses this, that how we understand the personhood of the Holy Spirit will affect how we relate to him, will affect, I think, how much we're willing to open our hearts and open our churches to the influence and the life of the third member of the Holy Trinity. And he said this in a book about the Holy Spirit. He said, if we think of the Holy Spirit only as an impersonal power or force, wind, fire, water, all the rest of it, then our thought will constantly be, how can I get hold of and use the Holy Spirit? But if we think of him in the biblical way, as a divine person, infinitely wise, infinitely holy, infinitely tender, then our thought will constantly be, how can the Holy Spirit get hold of me? And how can he use me? In other words, there's a danger if we use just inanimate categories that we commoditize the Holy Spirit and think somehow it's about us getting a bit more of him. Are you with me? When actually it's much, much more about admitting the influence and activity of the third divine person within the Holy Trinity so that he gets a little bit more of us. Not that we get more of him, but he draws out of us a little bit more of him. And the one we're in relationship with is a divine person who's with us and who's in us. How astonishing that the third divine member of the eternal Trinity, the one who brought all things into being, the one who inhabited fully and absolutely the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is full of beauty and imagination and creativity, the one who is God himself, would make our bodies temples that he comes into, and that would make the church the temple of the Holy Spirit in which he deigns to dwell. How utterly astonishing. How can we not open our hearts and our minds to the greater presence and influence that he might have more of us as he comes to take residence in our lives? And let me just say, he takes residence in our lives when we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if anybody here has never taken that step of making Jesus, acknowledging Jesus as personal Saviour, the Lord who they will follow, let me make an absolute plea that you do that this morning before you leave. And as you hand over your life to him, putting your faith and trust in him, the Holy Spirit will come to live within you. But it's Paul who says, isn't it, go on being filled with the Holy Spirit as the divine person wins over more and more of our hearts and of our lives in devotion to him. I think what's interesting in John chapter 16 is we also get a sight of where the Holy Spirit is active and at work. And if you're bearing with me, let me just draw out, I think, a couple of areas before I move on to the second point. The first thing that we see is the Holy Spirit interacting with other members of the Trinity. And of course, the Trinity wasn't conceptualized, and the doctrine of the Trinity wasn't developed until after the years the scriptures were written. But it's hard not to read John chapter 16 and hear Jesus speaking about the Father and himself and the Spirit as in the deepest and closest unity. We see the three persons of the Trinity interacting with each other. And so, chapter 15, verse 26, if you've got the scripture in front of you, when the Advocate comes, and the Advocate is the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, whom I will send to you from the Father. How lovely. This is Jesus and the Father collaborating and cooperating in the interactivity of the Trinity in the sending of the Advocate, the Holy Spirit. Verse 26 again, the Holy Spirit testifies about Jesus. He will testify about me. Again, the Holy Spirit in relationship with Jesus, as I'm going to say in a few moments, always deferring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then I think one of the most beautiful pictures of the Holy Trinity in John chapter 16 and verses 14 and 15, where Jesus says this, he, and that's the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, will glorify me, that is Jesus, because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. So everything that the Holy Spirit makes known to us and brings to us, Jesus is saying, comes from me. So a relationship between the Spirit and Jesus within the interplay of the Holy Trinity. And then he goes on to say, well, actually, all that belongs to the Father is mine. That's why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father, in other words, is given to Jesus. And Jesus takes all that belongs to the Father and he gives it to the Spirit. And the Spirit takes all that belongs to the Father that's been given to him by Jesus and he reveals it and displays it and gives it to us. And of course, the next link in the chain is that we're meant to give it away too. All that belongs to the Father, to a needy, parched, spiritual, arid landscape around us. Isn't that lovely? That the heart of God is the interplay between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And we must never lose a sense that that's the primary, fundamental place in which the Holy Spirit is active. He's active within the interplay and the relationships of the Holy Trinity, which is warm and deep and interactive. And what do you think they're sharing with each other? You tell me. What are they sharing with each other? Eternally throbbing at the heart of the universe, from the beginning of all things to the end of all things. They're loving each other. They're pouring out love, the Father to the Son to the Spirit to the Father, that right at the heart of all things is a community interactive in absolutely perfect, distilled, absolutely unviolated love. That's the center of life. And the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit, before ever he gets to work in the world, was active from the beginning within the interplay of the relationships of the Trinity. And then we just get the beginnings, just the kind of tip of an iceberg in John chapter 16, of how love within the Trinity can't be contained. It can't just be kept within the walls, so to speak, of the life of the divine. It has to overflow. And the love that's there in the heart of the Holy Trinity is poured out as the Holy Spirit is active across the face of the earth. And we just get a smallest reference to that in verses 8 through to 11. When he comes, the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, he will prove the world to be in the wrong. So now it's not the Holy Spirit in relationship with the Father and the Son. This is the Holy Spirit in relationship with the world, where he has a job to do in convicting people of their need of God in order that they can be drawn into a relationship with God. And verse 13, he will guide you into all truth. It's the Holy Spirit who unearths truth where there is error in every part of life. And there's a breadth and there's a width and there's a depth to this, it seems to me, as Jesus reveals it in John chapter 16. The width and the breadth of the Holy Spirit's work is that he's doing stuff all the time. Can we get a hold of that? The spiritual airways around Marcham are absolutely packed with the activity of God the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, my Father is always at work. He could equally have said, the Holy Spirit is always at work in hidden ways, unrevealed ways, but he is at work out there this morning, as much amongst those who are not amongst us in church as he is right here in church. And as we read the New Testament in its breadth, we see that the Holy Spirit is responsible for this great work of building God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. That the Holy Spirit has started to build a new creation, which one day will culminate, and we're going to be part of it, in a new heaven and a new earth. And that work of new creation life is a work that the Holy Spirit has begun right the way across the breadth of our world. And he cannot be contained and he cannot be controlled. And maybe one of the things we need to learn in our churches is to stop controlling things and let the uncontrollable, uncontainable Holy Spirit take us over and catch us up into something so much bigger than ourselves. He's like the wind, says Jesus. He blows wherever he pleases. We hear its sound, but we can't tell where it comes from or where it's going. As somebody has said of the Spirit, he will always outfox us and surprise us. He's always beyond our grasp. So he's at work on the breadth, this massive canvas of the world's life, unseen but active, and building a kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. But there's also a depth to his work. Because what is he doing in our lives and in the lives of other people? Well, it's the work of the Holy Spirit to draw us into the life of the Trinity. It's the work of the Holy Spirit who draws us to the Father so that we can cry, Abba, Father, the Spirit himself testifying with our spirit that we are God's children. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to introduce us to the Father. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit consistently to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, we can't say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit who draws us into the love that is between the Father and the Son. That's the work of the Spirit. To draw us into the throbbing love at the heart of the universe between the Father and the Son, so that we get drawn into that relationship. And one day all creation will be drawn into that place and every knee will bow at the name of Jesus. If you get a chance to read a bit of theology, I'm going to recommend a book by Graham Tomlin, who's bishop in one of the London, Kensington or somewhere like that. And it's called The Prodigal Spirit. And early in that book, he takes a bronze sculpture by a sculptor called Charlie Mackesy. Debbie, you perhaps are familiar with it, the way you're looking at me. And it's the most beautiful sculpture of the return of the prodigal son to the father. And the prodigal son looks emaciated from his rebellious journeys. And the father is there with arms around the emaciated, defeated child who kind of clings to the father. And in the most moving way in the book, Graham Tomlin says, actually, I want to look at this as a picture of the relationship between the Father and the Son, the divine Father and the divine Son, and the prodigality of the Son isn't in his rebelliousness. It's in the fact that in his tremendous love, he left heaven and came to the world. And why he's emaciated, returning to the Father, is that he's got scarred hands and a broken body, and he's died for the sins of the world. And why the Father is just so thrilled is that he's greeting Jesus back into the courts of heaven with a well done. Well done, Son, you did absolutely everything you should have done. And in that picture, that sculpture, ostensibly of the prodigal son, he sees a picture of the relationship between the Father and the Son. And this is what Tomlin says. The Holy Spirit draws us and the whole creation into the knowledge of the love of God, which is the love between the Father and the Son. The Spirit unites us with Christ, and so we can know for ourselves the love of the Father for the Son. Christian life, life in the Spirit, is therefore living in this love, living day by day in the realm of the love of God. There must be a few hallelujahs. There must be some warm hearts amongst us this morning. Let's never commoditize the Holy Spirit. Let's never start saying, well, it's only for those who like that kind of thing. Let's never minimize who he is and say, well, if you like singing a certain type of song, then that's about the Holy Spirit. No, the work of the Holy Spirit is profoundly and beautifully to draw us into the depths of love at the heart of creation, which is the love between the Father and the Son, and to get us into that. Isn't that wonderful? And I don't care how we worship. I don't care how we organize church. I don't care whether vicars wear robes or they wear their shorts to preach. You know, I just don't care how we do it. But what I do care is the church welcomes the Holy Spirit, and that we do individually, and we get caught up in this divine love which is at the heart of all things. Do we want that? And the liberation of that, the freedom of that, the creativity of that, the bounty of that, the wonder of that, the life, the throbbing life, if we'll do that. And yet we satisfy ourselves so often with travelling in spiritual highways and byways. We satisfy ourselves with little morsels of divine life when we're called to be temples of the Holy Spirit, the place where the Creator of all things, the one who occupied the life of the Lord Jesus Christ supremely, lives and dwells. How wonderful! Go on, tell me it's wonderful. It must be wonderful that this is where we're drawn. So to welcome the Holy Spirit is not to be about a commodity. It's not to be reduced to flimsy categories of the way in which we do things. It's about being drawn into the very life of God. Do I even give my second point? Well, let me tell you, the second point is this, that the other thing that we see consistently in John chapter 16 is Jesus pointing to the great work of the Holy Spirit, which is to constantly defer to him. Chapter 14 and verse 26, the Holy Spirit will bring to your remembrance, this is what the Holy Spirit will do, all that I've said to you. Chapter 15 and verse 26, he will testify about me. Chapter 16 and verse 14, he will glorify me. That divine dance that we thought about, all that belongs to the Father is given to the Son, who gives to the world, who gives to the Spirit, so the Spirit is always bringing to us only what he has received from the hands of Jesus. Are you with me? The Holy Spirit will constantly point to the Lord Jesus Christ. I think of him as the John the Baptist of the Trinity. I must decrease in order that Jesus would increase. It's as if he's willing to hide behind the coattails of the Spirit of Jesus, rather than making himself prominent. I think I'm going on for far too long now, and kids are leaving behind me. But just take a hold of this point, that when the Holy Spirit comes into our lives and into our church, we won't find ourselves speaking much about the Holy Spirit. We'll find ourselves speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll love him more. He will have the first call upon our lives. He will fill our vision in our worship. It'll be his word that we're listening for. It'll be his example that we're wanting to follow. The authentication of the work of the Spirit isn't the songs that we sing and how often we say we're Spirit-filled. The authentication of the deep work of the Spirit amongst us is that we fall in love with Jesus and we talk much more about him than anything else. So if that's what the Holy Spirit's doing, and I'll bring this to a close now, if that's what the Holy Spirit is doing in the world, constantly pointing to Jesus, then if we want to catch his coattails, if we want to be in the life of the Spirit, then that also will be our responsibility. So Jesus himself says at the end of chapter 15, he, that's the Holy Spirit, will testify about me, that is Jesus, and you also must testify. And you also must testify. And you know, I think that's what evangelism is. I think it's telling the story of Jesus. It's cooperating with the Holy Spirit as he is doing everything he possibly can at this moment to prise his way into the lives of 2,000 people in Marcham. And if we're cooperating with him and he's seeking to point people to Jesus, then our great delight, our privilege, our calling is to point to Jesus also. I could say a lot more, but I think my time has gone. Amen.